I've entitled the sermon today, The Cross and the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to turn there, I'd like to look at verses 3 and 4. The apostle says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The cross and the resurrection. In a sense, you can't have one without the other. If Christ just died and He never rose, it would not have done any good for any of us. He must rise from the dead. And of course, He wouldn't rise from the dead if He hadn't died. And there was a purpose to why He died. So we want to talk about the cross and the resurrection. Mainly it's about the cross. Conclude with the resurrection. And the first thing I'd like to share with you is the purpose of the cross. What did the apostles say here? Christ died for our sins. Beautiful. Oh, the glory of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. Christ died for our sins. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He shall save His people from their sins. That's what it's all about. Then it says, in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have in 1 Corinthians? They had the Old Testament. So according to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Messiah is going to die for their sins. Of course, we read one passage about that. By the way, we're all sinners, aren't we? We can all agree on that, right? Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In James 2, it says, "He who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all." It's like if you're trying to hold on to something with a chain and one link breaks, it doesn't matter that all the rest didn't break. You're falling. Because one broke. And it only takes one sin and we're guilty forever and all of us deserve hell separate from God. But Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures. You think back, well, what was it about the Scriptures that taught us in the Old Testament Christ dying? Well, first of all, throughout the Old Testament, which is a very, very bloody Testament, there's constantly blood being shed, which speaks of death, someone dying, or something dying for people. And it started right at the very beginning. Adam and Eve sinned. They tried to cover themselves. God says that's insufficient. And God took an animal, killed the animal, and took the skin and clothed them. There was death on behalf of covering them up. And that is a picture that began throughout the whole Old Testament. We see Abel offering a blood sacrifice. And that was acceptable to God. We see Abraham willing to offer his own son, but God stopping him and saying, "I have provided for you a substitute." And we have the picture of a substitutionary sacrifice, another animal being provided in place of Isaac. And then in the Passover, as God's getting ready to deliver them out of Egypt, He says, On the tenth day, I want you to take this little lamb into your house. And for 4 days, you have this little lamb in your house. Kind of get attached to it a little, you think? And then on the 14th day, you're to kill it. And you're to take its blood. And you're to put that blood all around the doorposts. Because the angel of death has come into Egypt. And if anybody doesn't put the blood around, the firstborn's going to die in that house. Doesn't matter who was in the house, they're protected. Because the blood is covering. And so God passed over that house with the angel of death. We have in the law, when you sin, you die. The soul that sinneth, it must die. But God provided an animal to die in your place. And so they would take an animal. And every time they sinned, they were supposed to take an animal. Boy, you're taking animals all the time, right? And they take an animal. Stick their hands on the head of that animal. Transfer their sin, so to speak. Kill that animal. And the blood squirts out. I don't know if any of you have ever been working at a slaughterhouse. I haven't, and I don't desire to. Okay? Blood everywhere. The temple was a place of blood. Animals dying constantly. Why? Why? You can hear a little child saying, "Daddy, why does this animal have to die?" "Oh, son, because we sinned." "We sinned? Yeah, we did wrong things. You remember that lie you told the other day? Remember the little the mean way you treated your sister and the other little thing here and there? Yeah. Well, you deserve to die for that." And God says, "I will provide this animal to die in your place." What a picture! Throughout the whole Old Testament, they got this over and over and over and over and over again. How can they miss the idea that there's a sacrifice for sin offered in their place? It's beautifully pictured in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, it says, "For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so He died in our place, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." By the way, just in case you've been listening to some of the false teachers of our day, that verse does not mean that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. Jesus was just as pure and holy and righteous on the cross as any other time. Just as much as you are not righteous right now, even though He declares you righteous. It's the same picture, you see. All of your sins were counted to His account, and He paid the penalty for it. And then all of His righteousness that He deserved by living perfectly is accounted to your account. What a deal. Praise God. Praise God. But have you received it? But have you received Christ? This atonement was a blood sacrifice that purchased a group of people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be jumping around a little here today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were redeemed or ransomed from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Redeemed, purchased. It's like Jesus Christ went down to the slave market of sin and paid the price for your redemption. He said, "You, I pay for you. You are mine." And you know what? From all eternity past, the Father had given a gift to the Son of a group of people. And Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then He went even further and He said, "By the way, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him." And that's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about that. I should have kept my place there. In verse 18, it says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The purpose of the cross. Christ died in our place. Oh, the joy of that thought. That leads us to our second thought we want to think about today, and that's this, and that is the offense of the cross. Now, usually you don't think of the cross of Jesus Christ and think of something offensive. What's offensive about it? Well, it offends people all the time. In Galatians 5:11, the apostle says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He says there's an offense of the cross. There's a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. What is it about the cross of Jesus Christ that causes people to stumble over it? Well, it's too easy. It's too easy. Man always wants to do something. They want to earn their salvation. What did the man ask? What must I do to be saved? Yes, that's always the attitude. What can I do that I might have eternal life? What do I do? And Jesus said, believe. Believe. How do you believe? It's a gift from God. You believe. And you receive. But it's an offense. It's an offense to man's pride. There's no merit in it. You can't earn it. There's no earning of salvation. What do we have to offer God? Well, I've been pretty good. In fact, I'm better than the next person over here. You know, that lousy publican. I'm so much better than he is. Yeah? And God says, who are you comparing yourself with? Compare yourself to me. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. Well, that's the comparison. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do you compare with that? We're all sinners. All have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. And this simple teaching about the offer of salvation and what Christ did on the cross is something that offends mankind. It's too easy. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again in chapter 2 it says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what salvation's all about. You're not resting in the wisdom of man, thinking, oh, I'm so much better than anybody else. Look what I have done, and I have accomplished my salvation. No, you haven't. You cannot accomplish anything apart from Christ. There's nothing worthwhile you can do apart from Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is the only remedy And it offends man's fancied ability to save himself. So to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It wasn't what they expected. It offended the dignity of the Pharisees. In fact, can you imagine being there when Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And all the people are thinking, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, they're the perfect ones. We're all nothing next to them. How can we ever get past that? It's because Jesus is saying they don't have it either. This is a gift of Christ, of himself, to receive salvation. And its lofty holiness offends man's love of sin. The Lord tells us, be holy, for I am holy, and it offends people. How could I ever be holy like God? Oh, God had a plan and a purpose in the cross. It was to save sinners. But the cross was an offense because it offended man's pride. Man wanting to do something on his own. That leads us to the third thing, and that's this. It's the glory of the cross. Oh, the glory of the cross. Why is it so glorious? Because it's about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What's better than that? The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. I don't want to glory in anything else. That's my glory. That's the glory. That's what I'm going to boast in. It's the cross. It's what Jesus Christ has done. This was a vindication of the divine justice, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all glorious because it's the display of God's love. God demonstrates his own love for us, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. Reminds us of the great verse that we all memorized, probably young. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The glory of the cross, it removes the guilt from our lives. I'd like to read a verse from the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verse 39. And it says, let's start at verse 38. It says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Oh, we sing that song, right? Free from guilt and free from sin. Praise, praise be to God. And then it was just a marvel of God's wisdom. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his letters, he would sometimes just get so carried away with how great and wonderful God is and how glorious that he broke forth into a doxology. And there at the end of Romans chapter 11, he said, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who's known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? Or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what the cross is for us. It's the answer to our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. And how glorious it is because it opened up the way for the most wicked, the most vile of all sinners to be saved, which is me. Or was it you? Or was it the Apostle Paul? Who was it? We'll be arguing throughout all eternity. We all know our own sinfulness. We don't know anybody else's. But that's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1. He said, I thank him, starting at verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, Paul claimed it for himself, so therefore anybody else is less than the greatest of all sinners, so anybody can be saved. Some people don't want to believe. They don't want to come to Christ. They say, I'm too big a sinner. And of course, the answer is, you don't have big enough thoughts about Jesus. He's a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. Glory, glory, hallelujah. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And that he also ever lives to make intercession for us. And as a result of the cross, we have this rest as in our trust in Christ. How we praise God. So there was a plan and purpose for the cross, but it was an offense to man's pride. But oh, the glory of it all as we see what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that leads us to the fourth thing, and we call this the triumph of the cross. In the cross of Christ, there was a triumph. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 just for a moment. Interesting word picture here that the apostle gives us. Starting in verse 9, it says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ disarmed the principalities and powers that were against us and were against him. He took their weapons. He spoiled their goods. He took all the crowns and the jewels. Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Here's the way Spurgeon describes this. He said, "This is an illustration from Roman triumphs." He said, "On a certain day, a certain set day, the gates of Rome were thrown open. The houses were all decorated with ornaments. The people climbed to the tops of the houses or stood in the great crowds along the streets. The gates were open, and by the first legion began to stream in with its banners flying and its trumpets sounding." This is after they've won a great victory. "The people saw the stern warriors as they marched along the street, returning from their blood-red fields of battle. And after one half of the army had thus filed by, your eye would rest upon the one who, as the center of all attraction, riding in a noble chariot drawn by mild white horses, there came the conqueror himself, crowned with a laurel crown and standing erect. And chained to his chariot were the kings and the mighty men of the regions which he had conquered, and immediately behind him came part of the booty. And they were carried. There were carried the ivory, the ebony, the beasts of the different countries he had subdued. And after these came the rest of the soldiery, a long, long stream of valiant men, all of them sharing the triumphs of their captain. Behind them came banners, the old flags which have floated aloft in the battle, the standards which have been taken from the enemy, and after these large painted emblems of the great victories of the warrior. Upon one there would be a huge map depicting the rivers he had crossed, the seas which his navy had found their way across. Everything was represented in a picture, and the populace gave a fresh shout as they saw the memorial of each triumph. And then behind the trophies, together with the trophies, would come the prisoners of less eminent rank. Oh, it was a noble day for old Rome. Well, that's just a picture of what happened in Rome, but Christ triumphed over the enemies and led captivity captive. And we rejoice in that. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Because Christ has now gone into heaven as the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Say, what are the first fruits? What are the first fruits? Well, that was part of a festival, feast time in ancient Israel. And I'd like to turn your attention back just for a moment, back to Leviticus 23, and we'll read about that. That's an interesting pattern, and God always sets things up because it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. In other words, in agreement with actually everything the Scripture was teaching. So in chapter 23, starting in verse 4, it talks about the Passover. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." When did Christ die? On Passover. It says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread," that would go on for 7 days. They would eat unleavened bread. "On that first day," which is the day after Christ died, "on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." In other words, the day after the crucifixion was a day of Sabbath rest. They did no ordinary work. And that was the day that Christ rested in the grave. And then verse 9, and it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The day of the first fruits was the day after the Sabbath. Christ, the first fruits. Isn't it interesting? It also says first fruits, plural. You go back to Matthew and you're reading and you go, what in the world is this talking about? Christ died and then he arose and a bunch of other people rose from the dead too? Walked around Jerusalem? What's going on? First fruits. First fruits. Christ is first fruits, but first fruits is plural. So he had some others with him. Praise be to God. I don't know how that all works out, but it sure makes sense. And Christ is coming again for the final victory because of the triumph of the cross. That brings us to the last point, is just simply this. It's the acceptance of the cross. The acceptance of the cross is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, as we said earlier, if Christ died and stayed in the tomb, and you could go to Jerusalem and visit the tomb of Jesus, we have no faith. There's no salvation. There's nothing. But because there's an empty tomb, it's a proof that Christ has, that God has accepted what Christ did on the cross. As it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was raised for our justification, so that we could be right in the sight of God. The resurrection, oh, what a tremendous truth. The most clearly proven fact of ancient history. It's more eyewitness accounts, etc., than anything else. But I want to talk about the resurrection with one final thought here today, and that's this. It's taken from Acts chapter 18. And Paul is speaking. Well, I got the wrong passage. All right, I'll find it in a minute here. Was it 17? 17. Always check your references before you get up to speak. It was interesting at my father-in-law's funeral. I met this man that it was just such a joy to meet. And we had so much in common, and it was just such an encouragement. And he was telling me a story about my father-in-law, that one day he had gotten up to read the scripture, and he just so wanted to read the scripture to the glory of God. And he thought I've done a great job. And people came up after, you read that so well. He says, then my father-in-law came up and said to him, you didn't tell us where that was found. Okay, well, it's good to know where the scripture is at. So this is chapter 17 of Acts. And what does the resurrection mean to you? Listen to this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, that includes all of us, all people everywhere, that seems like that would include everybody, right? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent of your sin. To turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Why? Because he's fixed a day and the day is coming on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, finally, is the great guarantee that we're all going to be judged. Now, our judgment as believers is in Christ on the cross. Glory be to God. But if you are here without Christ, you will someday stand before Jesus Christ. And you will be judged for your sin. And you'll be sent to hell because you refuse to believe. Don't refuse to believe. Come to Christ today. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Be transformed by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer for each one today. Young or old, it doesn't matter. If you've never received Christ, you're not a believer, no matter what else you think. You're not a believer. You need to come to Christ and put your faith and trust in him and him alone for your eternal salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, how great thou art. Oh, the glory of the cross, because it's the glory of Jesus Christ. And we just praise and worship you. But Lord, our desire is that everyone before they leave here would know you and would walk out rejoicing in your presence. Oh, Father, help us now to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.